Let us come before the Lord then in our prayer for illumination and ask Him for the light of His Word to be given to us. Our God and Father in heaven, we call upon You in this prayer as we prepare for the reading and hearing and preaching of Your Word. And we ask that You would bless that Word as it goes forth. That though it goes forth with many weaknesses and shortcomings attending unto it, and though it is received as well, O Lord, with many weaknesses and shortcomings, yet may You do strong and mighty things by it. May You teach us of Your faithfulness. May You encourage us by the fact that You are guiding and directing all of history. And may we be reminded as we survey the book of Ruth that Your promise has been fulfilled. That not only was Jesus Christ promised to come and save us from our sins, but that in fact You have brought that promise to pass. And we see that in its unfolding. We see that in its fleshing out. As even from of old You worked all things according to the counsel of Your own will. You orchestrated all events that they might serve Your plan and purpose. You gave such a mighty testimony of Your power, of Your sovereignty, and even of Your grace, mercy, and loving kindness. And so we ask, O Father, that You would teach us those things as we consider this book, that You would weave them into our hearts and minds, that we may be strengthened and comforted and encouraged thereby, and that we might know that even as You have gone to such great lengths, as it were, to fulfill Your promise, that so too You will make us Your beloved people to receive the full and free inheritance of what has been accomplished for us by our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, the One who was born of a woman born under the law in order to redeem us who were under the law, so that in Him we might receive the full rights of adoption. So hear us, O blessed God and Father, and grant us all our desires as we call upon Your name according to Your most holy will, and receive our prayer and answer it accordingly through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Joshua, Judges, then Ruth. It's back near the beginning of the Old Testament. Before Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, after Joshua and Judges, that little book of Ruth. Only 4 chapters, easy to see how it could get lost in the shuffle. But it is there. It is there. Ruth, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, right after the book of Judges. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth is known in that section called the Ketuvim, which is the writings. So in the Hebrew Bible, it's found along with Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. But in our English Bibles, the book of Ruth is found right at the end of the book of Judges, for it takes place during the time of the book of the Judges. So Ruth chapter 1 is going to be our reading, and Ruth chapter 1, Lord willing, is going to be our passage. We plan to make it all the way through those 22 verses of Ruth chapter 1. And so we turn to that book in the Scriptures, and it says to us now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her 2 sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Now why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So there's Ruth chapter 1. And as we prepare to hear from God's Word, there in Ruth 1, beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon, as we heard, we begin a journey through the book of Ruth. And the plan, Lord willing, will be to cover one chapter a week for 4 weeks. And the book of Ruth, of course, boys and girls, you might know this already. The book of Ruth is only one of two books in the Old Testament that has for its title the name of a woman. The other book, of course, is the book of Esther. The genre of Ruth, that simply means the style in which the book of Ruth is written, has been referred to simply as a short story. And that's fair enough, I suppose. After all, it is a short story. But that kind of language of short story can be misleading. It could be taken to suggest that the book of Ruth is fictional, or that it's mythological, that it's just a story. But it's not fictional. It's not mythological. It's historical. It's actual. It's a real story about real people in a real time, in a real place, through whom and among whom the Lord accomplished real things. Therefore, a better suggestion as to the genre or type of writing that we have in the book of Ruth is narrative, or even perhaps redemptive historical narrative. And to say that Ruth is a redemptive historical narrative is simply to say that Ruth is a book which tells us about God's activity in history, whereby His plan and purpose, even His promise made to us in Christ, is furthered and unfolded. And the benefit of understanding the book of Ruth like that, as being that style or kind of writing, is that it helps us to have the right focus as we make our way through its four chapters. We can note the characters and their actions in this book, but they don't steal the show. They don't become the focus. We can note the real life situations that the characters or people in the book encounter, but we don't overemphasize them and make them the main point. And we can even identify with what it is that we're told in the book as the plot develops, as it deepens, as it thickens, and as it sort of lays itself out for us. But we don't flatten out the narrative as though it's simply telling us a story. Rather, in our reading of the book of Ruth, in our understanding of its contents, in our consideration of its characters, in our recognition of the situations that it presents to us on its pages, it's the Lord our God who always remains the focus. After all, the main point of the book of Ruth is to tell us about God's activity in preserving and in furthering the line of King David. And therefore, its main point is to tell us about God's activity in preserving and in furthering the line of Christ. And we must not miss that main purpose. Because by that purpose, God testifies to us of His own faithfulness. He shows us His majestic sovereignty. And He reminds us that the coming of Christ is according to His mercy, so that we might be rescued, saved, forgiven, and accepted into His family by grace alone. And so, beloved brothers and sisters, with that, just as a brief sketch or a sort of survey of the terrain on the horizon and what it looks like, we come to consider Ruth chapter 1, keeping this theme before us. You can see it there. Returning to the land is the title of the sermon. And the theme is this: our God orchestrates a return trip to Bethlehem to fulfill His promise. Our God orchestrates. Notice that word orchestrates. God's in control. He's the conductor. He's guiding and directing all of these events. And what He orchestrates is a return trip to Bethlehem in order to, is how we want to emphasize that word to, in order to fulfill His promise. And that sets the tone looking at chapter 1 as a unit, but it also sets the tone looking at chapter 1 with a view to going all the way through to the end of the book. And we have that genealogy at the end of chapter 4 where God's promise is in fact fulfilled in this day and age and unfolded, which ultimately will lead us to Christ. And as we unfold that theme, we want to note in God's providence the things that take place in this chapter. A famine comes and a family leaves. The Lord visits His people by giving them bread. Ruth commits to following Naomi back to Bethlehem. And lastly, Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem at harvest time. Our God orchestrates a return to Bethlehem in order to fulfill His promise. So, in the days when the judges ruled, which is about 1200 to 1020 BC, sometime during those span of years, it tells us there was a famine in the land. And this famine, no doubt, came upon the land of Judah, that is, as chastening or discipline from the Lord. After all, boys and girls, you remember what the Bible tells us about Israel's history during the time of the judges, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel, it says, Judges 17, verse 6, for example. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The time of the book of Judges was a time, among other things, of periods of apostasy and disobedience that followed one another. As the people went astray, the Lord would send an enemy to oppress them, They would cry out in repentance, and He would raise up a judge or a deliverer. And that cycle plays itself out all the way through the book of Judges. On occasions where the Lord sent enemies to oppress Israel, the enemy would ransack the fields, either taking all of the grain for themselves or simply destroying the fields and the crops altogether. Some cases, the Lord would send plague upon the people, locusts or some other crop-eating insect who would consume the crops until everything was gone. Either way, add in an extended period of drought, which itself was from the Lord's hand, and presto, you have a famine in the land. Well, a shortage of food is the situation of the day, and the atmosphere in Israel, in Judah, is religious apostasy all around. And it tells us that in the midst of this kind of a situation, a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the four of them, under his leadership, head out to Moab because there's no food where they're at. This man, Elimelech is his name, which, by the way, that name Elimelech means God is king, or my God is king. Elimelech wasn't necessarily leaving Israel once and for all, as though he were renouncing his identity as a member of the covenant community and leaving for life in Moab permanently. No, that's not what's going on with Elimelech. Rather, he leaves Israel, or Judah, along with his family to sojourn in Moab just for a season until the famine is over and things are back to normal. In other words, conditions of life here under this famine are so severe that Elimelech feels forced or compelled to make such a drastic move, going to another country, a pagan country no doubt, just to stay alive. Well, upon arriving in Moab, settling down as resident aliens, if you will, the family of Elimelech encounters some serious hardship, don't they? First of all, Elimelech himself dies, leaving his wife Naomi behind as a widow. And suddenly, Naomi becomes dependent upon her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. However, this doesn't bode well for Naomi, because the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, their names mean effectively sterile and spent. That's the names of her two sons, sterile and spent. And so right up front, we're given a hint that things will continue to go downhill for Naomi and her two sons. It follows then, in the second place, that after Mahlon and Chilion take Moab women to themselves as wives, it tells us in the passage that the sons follow in the footsteps of their father. They die too, sterile and spent, die off. In the end, there's no future for Elimelech's family in Moab, is there? Not even a short-term, provisional, temporary, resident alien looking to return back to Bethlehem someday kind of future. There's nothing for this family in Moab. Once again, Naomi is left behind. Only now, she's not simply a widow. She's all alone. She has no man to be in her life. No one to provide for her, no one to care for her, no one to give her security for the future. It's just Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth, who was married to Mahlon, and Orpah, who was married to Chilion. These three women were left to face the harsh realities of life without a husband and without any children. And what we ought to hear in that is that these three women, right at the beginning of the book, are right in the thick of disaster. This kind of a situation would have been exceptionally difficult in the ancient Near East congregation. We mustn't let our modern standards of a woman's independence, so-called, cloud our recognition of the plight and danger that these three women are facing. Even the barest kind of survival, managing just a meager existence, would have been quite challenging in that culture. Because in that culture, for a woman to have no husband meant that she had no one to provide for her in the present. And in that culture, for a woman to have no children meant that she had no one to provide for her in the future. That's what we're being told the situation is for Naomi and for her daughters-in-law. And yet, all hope is not lost for these women, is it? All hope is not lost for Naomi, who hails from the household of Elimelech. For even as the name of her husband testifies to God's kingship, so too Naomi recognizes the Lord's hand in her life. She knows that whatever comes to her from the Almighty, even as she herself will testify of later on in the chapter. And so even though the storm of life has grown dark for these three women, and particularly for Naomi, so too is the fact of God's kingship like a light that pierces or shines through in the midst of the darkness. And Naomi's faith never wavers, not even for a moment, not even when she's downcast and depressed. Because as God is king, as He rules and reigns over all things, not just on a grand scale, but in the individual lives of His people, so too is nothing outside of His control. Because not only will God fulfill His promise, which was made long ago, to send a Savior into the world, but He also watches over those who trust in Him all along the way. In such a light, beloved, Naomi lived. And in such a light, we too must live. For only as God watches over us is there protection for us. Only as He fulfills His promises is there any hope for us at all. So look to the Lord, brothers and sisters. Look to Him through Jesus Christ to take care of you from this time forth and even forevermore. For as you do, you will not be disappointed, not in this life, and certainly not in the life to come. In verses 6 and 7, we see almost as if in direct response to Naomi's dire situation, that news comes and informs her that the Lord has visited His people by giving them bread. And so He who sent famine in the first place, according to His hand of just judgment, now sends relief from the famine, according to His hand of marvelous mercy. With the language found in verse 6, that the Lord had visited His people by giving them bread, the Scripture speaks of the Lord's relationship toward His people as being one of intimacy and of closeness. He visited them. It's as though the Lord observed the need of His people and He responded by giving them bread. He attends to them as one who is not only able to meet their needs, but as one who is also willing to meet their needs. After all, the Lord is not only Almighty God, but He is also a faithful Father toward us. Just as it is written, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Now to fit the fact of the Lord visiting His people by giving them bread into the structure and framework of the book of Judges, which, remember, is the time period in which this narrative unfolds, we would have to say that if we understand the famine of verse 1 to have come upon the land due to apostasy or disobedience, then we should also understand that this bread is given by God in light of the people's repentance. And so deliverance from whatever enemy had been oppressing them, and which had been the secondary cause of the famine, is now lifted. In other words, the brightness of the Lord's face, here in verse 6, now shines upon His beloved covenant people. He visited them in grace by giving them bread. What a testimony to God's faithfulness, congregation. And what wonderful news that would have been for Naomi and for her daughters-in-law. In fact, it was so wonderful. The impression we get from the passage is that they immediately arise in order to return back to Judah from the country of Moab. The three of them set back on a journey headed for Bethlehem. Well, at least for Naomi, it's a return trip, right? For Ruth and Orpah, heading back to Bethlehem means leaving Moab. It means leaving home. It means leaving to a new country. For Ruth and Orpah, going to Bethlehem is a life-changing emigration to a country where they've never been before. Not a situation unlike many of you experienced some 50 years ago, coming from Holland to Canada. Ruth and Orpah will be not only foreigners in Israel, in Judah, in Bethlehem, but they'll be widowed foreigners. The two of them won't exactly be prized possessions for able-bodied men in Bethlehem, if you know what I mean. Throw in the fact that Moab isn't exactly a friend of the people of Judah. Remember, it was during the time period of the book of Judges that Eglon, the fat king of Moab, increased his fatness by oppressing the people of Israel for 18 years. That tells us in Judges chapter 3, it was during the time period of Eglon's reign that Moab was oppressing Israel. And so you can see that Ruth and Orpah, as Moabite women, perhaps recognized that they wouldn't exactly be popular back in Bethlehem. And yet, according to verse 7, the three of them, nevertheless, set off together to return back to the land of Judah. However, at some point during their journey back to Bethlehem, it's Naomi, of all people, who comes to the conclusion that it may not be such a good idea for her daughters-in-law to follow her home. At the beginning of verse 8, she says to them, "Go, return each to her mother's house." In the rest of verse 8 and in verse 9, she then offers, Naomi does, what amounts to a prayer on their behalf, genuinely wishing them God's good blessing. "The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord also grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." That prayer will play out, at least in the life of Ruth. God will hear that prayer of Ruth's mother-in-law, and He will answer that prayer. She will find rest in the house of her husband Boaz by the time the book comes to its end. But what we have in those words, congregation, is what amounts, if you will, to a matriarchal blessing. Usually the patriarch, the father of the family, is the one who gives the blessing in the Scripture. But here Ruth, as the mother of the family, as the mother of the family, she gives the blessing, a matriarchal blessing. Naomi's the leader of these three women. She's the oldest. She gives them direction in terms of what she sees as being in their best interest to return to their mother's house in Moab. Likewise, to remove any doubt that she gives them that directive because she's mad or because she doesn't love them, she offers a prayer for them. And she seeks to have the Lord's blessing poured out in each of their lives. What she prays for her daughters-in-law is that they may enjoy the things that have been taken away from her, that they might have a husband, and that they might have children. Naomi's tender words not only enter into the ears of Ruth and Orpah, but her words penetrate into their heart. And when she kissed them goodbye, the three of them wept and cried uncontrollably, being filled with deep sadness at the thought of parting company. At first, Ruth and Orpah object. They object to the direction suggested by Naomi. That much we can see from their words in verse 10, where they say, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi remains persistent in verse 11. "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me?" She reasons to them, "Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" Of course there aren't, right? There are no sons in Naomi's womb to be husband for Ruth and Orpah. Mahlon and Chilion, they were the end of the line for Naomi's children. She's not going to have any more. And so she won't be able to provide any husbands for these two ladies. So she urges them continually in verse 12, "Turn back, my daughters." And here in verse 12, her words grow even more emphatic, and she makes the same point even more clearly to her two daughters-in-law. She says in verses 12 and 13, "Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands?" Naomi's direction is clear, isn't it? By her own confession at the end of verse 13, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." What sadness is in her heart, brothers and sisters. What pain Naomi has endured in this whole episode. What a desperate situation she faces. An uncertain future lies ahead even of Naomi, even though she returns to her hometown. And she can't bear the thought of her daughters-in-law facing the possibility of a bleak future as well. They're young. They're eligible. They could, indeed, they should, according to her, have their own families, husbands and children. Each having one husband and perhaps one or more children of their own. And in her estimation, the highest probability for that to be so requires them to go back to Moab and begin anew from there rather than following her back to Bethlehem. Again, it tells us again, like it mentioned earlier in verse 9, it tells us again in verse 14 that the three of them cry uncontrollably and weep with deep sadness. It tells us then that Orpah kissed Naomi. That's a goodbye kiss. She heads off for home to go back to her mother's house like Naomi instructed. Ruth, however, by contrast, just as it tells us in verse 14, Ruth clung to her. She wraps her arms around her mother-in-law. She refuses to let go of Naomi. She holds on with all of her might, and she holds on with love and affection. And the end of verse 14, congregation, with those simple words, "But Ruth clung to her," is the turning point in the whole book. I would even go so far as to say it's a turning point in the whole of redemptive history. Because boys and girls, as I mentioned earlier, and as you probably may have known already, either from reading this book at home, or from having studied it in your covenantal catechism class, or even perhaps discussing it at school, Ruth is going to marry Boaz, right? She's going to have a son whose name will be Obed, yeah? And so boys and girls, thereby Ruth is going to be grafted into the line of promise, which will not only issue in her own son, or even in her son's grandson, David, but which will issue and come to its completion, ultimately, in Jesus Christ. That's what the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 tells us. And in God's providence, by His persuading power in Ruth's heart, the wheels which will lead to the fulfillment of God's promise continue to turn, even here in chapter 1. And they will keep on turning until the fullness of time comes around and God sends forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, even according to His eternal plan and purpose. And so there's cosmic significance in Ruth's decision to cling to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and in Ruth's decision to refuse to go back to Moab. Humanly speaking, congregation, if Ruth goes back to Moab, the line of Christ ends right there. And in God's plan and purpose, He's not about to let that happen. So He works mightily in her heart and persuades and compels her to cling to Naomi and to make what amounts to a confession of faith. By God's grace working in Ruth's life, she commits herself to following Naomi back to Bethlehem. And she does so not simply by showing her allegiance to Naomi, although she does that, but she does so mainly by showing and by announcing her allegiance to the Lord and to His people, to the members of His covenant of grace. Ruth's words in verse 16 and at the beginning of 17 contain her confession of faith. "Entreat me not to leave you," she says, "or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And as if that weren't weighty enough, Ruth goes on in the rest of verse 17 to use oath-like language, solemnly testifying of her godly, noble, and pious intent to follow Naomi back to Bethlehem, saying, "The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Sensing the genuineness of Ruth's commitment, not only to herself, but even more so to the Lord, Naomi, seeing that Ruth was determined to go with her, stopped talking to her, stopped speaking with her. Not in a rude sort of way, as though she turned her back on Ruth and refused to talk to her ever again. But Naomi kept silent because she recognized that it was the Lord's will that Ruth follow and accompany her back to Bethlehem. And even though the Lord had given Naomi a heavy burden to bear by calling her husband and her two sons out of this life and leaving her all alone, and though there was sadness which accompanied her every day of her life as a result, yet Naomi still was able, by God's grace, to discern God's will for her life. And she accepted it without complaining, without disputing, without arguing, and without grumbling. As verse 19 continues, at the end of their journey, Naomi and Ruth finally came to Bethlehem. And now, out of the blue, here she comes. They say to one another, and possibly to Naomi too, "Is this Naomi?" What is Naomi's response? We have to read it. We have to read it properly. She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full," that is, with a husband and two children, "and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." Now, those words of Naomi's were spoken, no doubt, with the utmost sobriety and seriousness, yet we must not make the mistake of thinking that they were spoken with anger or with malice toward the Lord. They were not. Naomi is simply explaining to the women of Bethlehem, women who knew her and her husband along with her two sons before they left for Moab 10 years earlier. She's explaining to them the state of affairs as it's unfolded in her life and in the life of her family while they've been away. Now, is Naomi sad? You bet she's sad. Is she heartbroken at the loss of her husband and her two children? Of course she is. Is there a sense of regret at what has happened, or of disappointment with regard to how things have unfolded for her? and of loneliness because of the fact that she finally returns to Bethlehem and comes home to see all of her friends and everybody who knows her. And yet she doesn't have a husband or any sons. Surely there is. And that's what her words testify. She used to be Naomi, which means my joy or my sweetness or even my pleasant one. But now, after everything that she's endured with the loss of her husband and her two sons, she is Mara. That is bitter. But Naomi doesn't stoop so low as to be disrespectful to the Lord or to take His name in vain. She doesn't react like an unbeliever and curse God for His contrary providence that has unfolded in her life. Neither does she treat the other women of Bethlehem with contempt or rudeness, feeling sorry for herself after all that she's been through. Instead, she bears witness to what has happened in her life. She fills her old friends in on where she's at. And she recognizes that although the crook in her lot is quite severe, that yet nevertheless, that crook is of the Lord's making. It has come from the hand of the Almighty. And that if anyone is able to straighten that crook out, that it is the Lord Almighty alone who can do that. So her testimony expresses her bitterness, but not in such a way as to suggest that Naomi harbors resentment in her heart toward the Lord. Her words express sadness, but they don't suggest that Naomi has given up her faith. She knows that her life is in the Lord's hands, and if her fortune is to be turned around, that can only happen by His doing. And that, congregation, is surely her hope and prayer now that Ruth has come back to Bethlehem with her. The arrival of Naomi and Ruth in Bethlehem coincides. That means it happens at the same time as the beginning of the barley harvest. And listen to this. Just as the grain in the fields is ripe for the picking, so too is the timing of the Lord's providence ripe for the continuing unfolding of His plan and purpose, i.e., for the fulfillment of His ancient promise in this day and age. Stay tuned next week as, Lord willing, we continue to see how our great and awesome God works all things after the counsel of His own will. Amen.